Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 22 to 37. And if we can stand together for the reading of God's word. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Father, this is your word for us this morning, and our desire is really to get it right, to know exactly what it is that you are saying in these verses, that we may take them to heart, and that we might believe you, and that we might be wise unto salvation and live wisely with our fellow man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this is now going to be my second sermon on this passage. And I encourage those of you who maybe have missed what I had to say last week, it is online, you could hear it there. But my focus, though, is on the unforgivable sin this morning. Jesus says that there is a sin that can be committed such that when a person does so, he will never be forgiven. Not in this life, nor in the next. In the Gospel of Mark, he calls it, he says he is guilty of an eternal sin. So Jesus is telling us that people can come to a point of no return. A door, as it were, could be open. You choose to walk through it, and the door behind you will be closed, and you will never be able to go back. Need I say that this passage is very frightening, terrifying, a severe warning? And especially to hear this warning from the very mouth of Jesus, who loved sinners, who was willing to go to the cross to die for them, To hear Jesus utter these words should cause people great concern. Now, I want you to just imagine that you yourself have sinned this sin, or a sin against God, whether in word or deed, and because of that sin, that you were fully persuaded that God would never forgive you. That no amount of penance, no amount of repentance, no amount of fasting or prayer, no confession to God, no confession to man, no amount of weeping or wailing, no commitment on your part to self-improvement, or even if it were possible to imagine that you would sin no more, that nothing you could do, nothing you could say would make a difference, and that when you die, you end up in hell forever. Just imagine being in a place like that. Imagine the despair. And unfortunately, for some individuals, this isn't just a theoretical exercise. There are people who have judged themselves guilty of committing this sin and have been under extreme soul agony, some even to the point of madness. This was John Bunyan's experience. He describes this in very great detail in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But in his biography, he talks about going through this because he was convinced that he had sinned this unpardonable sin. And he describes himself, he says, I was in torment. I thought that I would be deprived of my senses. I thought I must be possessed by the devil. I was in deep despair. And recently I came across another person, an individual who wrote this online. My name is Aaron, and I'm scared. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've been crying a lot, and I'm depressed, and I feel that I can never be happy again. I'm always thinking about my condition. I'm scared that God will never forgive me. And I feel like nobody understands me. Nobody knows what I'm going through or what it's like to deal with this. I want relief and peace in my heart. I also have OCD, and I obsess over this nonstop. Please, can somebody help me? So friends, some people need answers. We all need answers to some basic fundamental questions like, what precisely is this sin that cannot be forgiven? And another important question is, how can we know if we or others have committed this sin? And another important question is the pastoral one. How can we help and counsel people who believe that they have committed this sin and may have not? This brings up many important questions and many important issues. So I want to take time this morning to really try to understand the passage and also to help all of us be able to minister to other people. And first, I want us to begin by observing the actual people that Jesus accuses of committing this sin or close to committing this sin. Who is he speaking with? He's addressing the Pharisees. And in Mark's gospel, the parallel passage, he refers to the teachers of the law. But I want us to begin with Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, just a little bit earlier, because context is very important. And we read there of a story of a man who Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. He said to him, stretch out your hand. And so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored. And it was just as sound as the other. But if you notice what we read after in verse 14, we read, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So they, in their own minds, cannot be wrong about the sin of healing on the Sabbath day. Their interpretation cannot be challenged as far as they were concerned. And so despite the miraculous event that took place, they were still determined to murder Jesus. They have murderous intentions in their hearts. So they don't just disagree with Jesus, they want him dead. Now you might think that at this point they have committed the unpardonable sin. But I would say no, not yet. Jesus did not at this point say to them, because you have desired to kill me or put me to death, you have committed an unpardonable sin. He does not say that. But we take note of what's happening in their hearts. There's a second fact about these Pharisees, and it's this, that they were often present when Jesus performed his miracles. So, for example, when Jesus healed the paralytic man in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, we read there, the teachers of the law were sitting there. And I just also, Mark 3, verses 1 to 6, it's also the miracle of when Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. It says, the Pharisees were present. And the passage that we're going to look at today, Matthew 12, a man born blind and mute and demon-possessed is healed. And it tells us that the Pharisees were eyewitnesses. So Jesus was not asking them to believe in him without permitting them to be eyewitnesses of his miracles. Again, Jesus had performed a great quantity of miracles. I don't believe it was simply in the dozens or the hundreds. It was in the thousands. A great variety of miracles was performed as well. And these scribes and Pharisees knew the Old Testament had prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would be a miracle worker and he would do specific miracles such as healing the blind and the mute. Miracles who nobody else had done prior to Jesus. So Jesus did these miracles in front of them. So despite the fact that they have the scriptures, they have the prophecies, they have prophets even that God sent, like John the Baptist, despite the fact that Jesus reasons with them, despite the fact that Jesus does miracles and it's good evidence, and despite the fact that the Messiah himself is present, they still did not and would not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But I would go on to say that still at this point, they have not committed the unpardonable sin. And I find this worthy of consideration that even after rejecting all the evidence, Jesus still does not say to them, because you have not believed my miracles and the evidence that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Even at this point, he does not say that. But again, we take note of it. We take note of what's going on in their hearts. And so now we come to our passage, chapter 12, verse 22 onwards, to the main story where Jesus will, at this point and in this context, bring up the unpardonable sin. And once again, we see Jesus performing we might call it a triple miracle. And instead of the Pharisees and teachers of the law agreeing with Nicodemus, who when he saw a miracle said that it's not possible for anybody to do these works unless God is with him, they refused to identify the miracles and exorcisms of Jesus with the power of God. I assume that at this point they felt it necessary to justify their own hatred and rejection of Jesus as Messiah to themselves. They needed a reason. And they also had to explain to the public why they rejected Jesus. So instead of accepting Nicodemus's conclusion, they chose to accuse Jesus of having an evil spirit. This you get in Mark chapter 3, verse 30. And then they went on to reveal that they believe that the source of Jesus's power is satanic. Okay, so the good deeds of Jesus, the miracles, the exorcisms of Christ are but a display of demonic power. And so if people said, you know, but we're aware that a spirit is at work in and through Jesus's miracles, the Pharisees would say, yes, there is a spirit at work here. But the spirit is not that of a Holy Spirit. It is an unclean spirit. This is Beelzebub, otherwise known to some as Lord of the Dung, Lord of the Flies. So they're saying, this is what you're observing. This is Satan's work. And so this is the interpretation and the conclusion that they've reached that constitutes the blasphemy against the Spirit. It's this that constitutes the unpardonable sin. It's at this stage, it's at this moment that it appears that they have either committed it or are extremely close to doing so. So why do I want you to realize, the various levels of depths of sin that's going on here? Because some people might wonder whether this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit, could happen while people are just having a bad day. Or it happened that, you know, at an unguarded moment where you said something stupid. Or it just came about accidentally. And nothing could be further from the truth. As I said, there is murderous intent in their heart. There is hatred towards Christ. There's an unwillingness to accept any evidence he provides. So you can see that there is this self-determination not to change, not to repent, not to believe, not to accept any evidence in favor of Christ. And it's this that eventually leads to the accusation that the spirit at work in Jesus' ministry is an evil spirit. It's important for us to realize that this is not an accident and that the soul does not get this twisted overnight. It is gradual. It grows darker and darker. It grows harder and harder. It becomes more and more delusional. And then there's this fixed rebellion against Christ, a hatred that's so profound that if and when they get a chance, they will kill Christ. This is a true alignment with Satan. And so they have entered into a condition that leads them straight into hell. And one other factor that I believe needs emphasis here is that their blasphemy, as you can see, is a verbal sin. It's not just a thought in their head. It was a verbal accusation. Jesus says, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So they do not keep this view, this conclusion to themselves. They don't keep this hatred to themselves. They are anti-Christ evangelists. They are militant about their views, and they want others to share their hatred and their blasphemy. They cannot remain silent about Christ. They are spokesmen. And make no mistake, when they say Jesus is demon-possessed, this is a justification for hatred, for persecution, for violence, and eventually for Christ's death. So I would say that these three points about the unpardonable sin, it's this persistent, settled, deepening rejection of Christ which leads people to associate Jesus with Satan, and to claim that the works of Satan of Jesus are really the works of Satan. It's a settled belief. And it's also a burning fire, I would say, in them that leads them to want to speak it out, to preach it, to evangelize. So you can see why this sin is unforgivable, because the Spirit is the one who convicts of sin. And the Spirit seeks to affirm and point people to Christ as Messiah and Savior. And since Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only one who can save people from their sins, if there is a settled belief that the Spirit's work and word, which was heard in Christ and seen in Christ, that you think that is evidence of Satan's work, then you've crossed the line. There is no return. There is no forgiveness after that. Now, I want you to notice as well in verses 33 to 37 that Jesus here, in some ways, is responding with a rational argument. And essentially saying, look, we decide whether a tree is good or not by whether it produces good fruit. If it produces good fruit, then it's a good tree. If a tree produces bad fruit, then we infer that the tree is bad. Again, it's common sense, everyday experience that you judge a tree by its fruit. Likewise, Jesus is saying, you judge whether a person is good or evil, what kind of spirit they have in them, by their fruit, by their actions, by their words. So Jesus heals a blind man, and he gives the mute man the ability to speak. Are these evil deeds, or are they good deeds? Jesus casts out demons and sets the captives free. Again, is that a good deed, or is that an evil deed? So unless you're highly biased and deluded, you would say, this is good. This is very good. You can see the family members, the individuals praising God for the great deeds that were just accomplished through Christ. Yet these Pharisees may acknowledge that the deed in and of itself was good fruit, but they say, but it comes from an evil source. It's a bad tree. And that's what Jesus is bringing out, showing them how they're reasoning, and that no one in their right mind would say such things and agree. So why did they say these things then, if the deeds are good? Why? Why are they saying this? Why are they lying? Why are they blaspheming? And essentially, Jesus is going to say, it is proof that they are bad trees. And he calls them, as you can see, you brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. In other words, these men's hearts are so full of poison. And no wonder that what they want to do is spew out the poison. And so Jesus turns it around and says, your words and deeds prove that there is an evil source from which it comes. Your heart is like a storehouse of evil. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he goes on to say, I tell you that men will have to give an account on that day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. But again, you see in this passage the connection that Jesus makes between the heart and speech. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, there's a connection there. And the words are a reflection of what is in the heart. So I believe that this is the context in which we need to understand what this sin is and how it came about. But now I want to address the second question. What can we say to those who are suffering in agony and are guilt-ridden and think that they have committed this sin? Now, John Bunyan, in his autobiography, tells the story of how troubled he was, and one day he decided to go speak to a believer who was known for his holiness and his walk with his God, his piety. And he went and he shared his story, told him what goes through his mind and why he feels the way he does. And after the Christian heard John Bunyan's story, he told Bunyan, "You're right. I too am convinced that you have committed this sin. Oh Lord, keep us from Job's counselors." Gosh, this is why it's so important that we take and we understand this very carefully. Now, how do we approach this? I'll tell you how some scholars have responded to this, only some. Some scholars say that the only individuals who could sin this unpardonable sin were people who lived at the time of Jesus in the first century when the Messiah was on earth. Why? They say because they alone were the ones who were able to witness the abundant, unique deeds of the Messiah and the miracles, that the evidence to them was so great, and it was such a unique time that these scholars claim that it's not possible for anyone today to commit this sin. It would require the presence of the Messiah. It would require the same work of the Spirit. And it would require the quantity and quality of evidence that was available when Christ was walking on the earth. And one text that is brought out is John 15, 22 to 25. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. For he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." So that's how some scholars approach this, some pastors approach this, simply by saying it's not possible. I would still think it wise to warn people today of this sin. Be very careful when you begin to see your heart slowly hardening and all the evidence that the Spirit gives you in Christ gives you through his word, and you continue to reject all this. There's a trajectory here. Be very careful. Earlier, I mentioned that this passage describes someone who has a settled belief and fixed conviction. If this is what committing the unpardonable sin does to a person, then you could be sure of this: they will not repent. They have no desire to repent. I would even go so far as to say they will not feel guilty about their condition. If anything, they will feel self-justified and proud about it. Their hearts are very hard, very hardened. These folk will not cry out for mercy because they hate the Lord and they believe that he is evil. By the way, this condition really in some ways mimics that of Satan's condition, who can never repent, who will not repent. So if somebody comes to you who believes that they have committed this sin and they are deeply troubled by it and they want nothing more than God's forgiveness, I would say tell them this is evidence that you have not committed that sin, because those who have committed this sin will not repent. They will not feel guilty about it. They will not turn to Christ. Another pastoral approach that I would encourage we all consider and take is seek to deal directly with the sin that they believe constitutes the unpardonable sin. Ask them, "What sin exactly have you committed that you think unforgivable?" And by the way, you will find that different people will give different answers to this question. And after they share with you, I would say acknowledge that sin indeed is a serious matter, but then go on to show them that that particular sin is not and cannot be the unpardonable sin. How can you do that? What I would recommend is that you show them in Scripture where people have committed the same sin that they are claiming is the unpardonable sin, but were forgiven. For example, some people have thought that the unforgivable sin was murder. And even some that abortion is included in this. But Psalm 51, verse 14, David says, "Save me from blood guilt." Blood guilt. You know what blood guilt is? It's murder. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, for you are the God who saves me." So clearly David found salvation even after committing such a horrendous sin. Now some people associate the sin with denying and cursing Christ. But show them Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, because there is where we read about Peter, who called curses down upon himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man." He cursed. Then we read that later Peter went and wept bitterly. And what happened to Peter? He was forgiven. He was restored. That cannot be the sin that is unforgivable. Number three, some people remember blaspheming the name of Christ, saying something very evil about Christ. Is that the unpardonable sin? Again, you know who blasphemed Christ? Paul. You read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Forgiven. Some think it's adultery. Again, John chapter 8, show them a woman caught in adultery and how she was forgiven, as was David. And they think that it was adultery because in the Old Testament you were stoned for adultery. Some are convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin and they associate it with backsliding. Backsliding. What do you do? What do you show them? I encourage you once again to, you could show how Peter backslid, or tell them the story of the prodigal son and of the father who welcomed the backslider back. Now, some think that the unpardonable sin is dabbling and being involved in witchcraft. And again, go to Acts chapter 19, verse 19, where we read, "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly." Again, I can't deal with all of them this morning, but I would encourage you to just show people who have this soul agony, who think they have committed this sin, show them the sin in the Scriptures and how God forgave them. Let it be the authority of God's word that speaks, not just your own opinion. Fourthly, I would say assure them that a Christian who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them cannot commit this sin. If it's a Christian who claims that they have committed this sin. I don't know about you, when I was a young Christian and I'd never read the Bible, and then when I started reading, I came to that verse, I thought I committed it. I don't know, maybe it's very common. But Paul said, "I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit." But here's another important verse from Jesus, John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Our salvation is secure in Christ. No one can snatch us from the Father's hand. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And if you have backslid, the Lord will discipline you But remember, when you experience the discipline of the Lord, that he disciplines those whom he loves. This is my own opinion here, but I believe that if the Lord knew that one of his children would fall into such a sin, he would take them home before this could happen. He will not lose any of his children. So there are ways to counsel people, and please don't counsel people the way that individual counseled John Bunyan. There are ways to bring God's word, God's hope, God's love into the circumstances of that individual's life. Now, I want to also just point out that what's involved here is spiritual warfare. And it's important that you be not fooled by Satan's schemes. If Satan is not able to cause you to commit this sin, I assure you, he will cause people to think that they have committed it. Why? To destroy your witness, to destroy your hope, to destroy your faith in Christ, your love. This is not just a psychological issue. It's not just about bad thinking. It is a spiritual battle, a deep spiritual battle. And that's why I say you need to use the word of God in this battle. And this often will not go away without much prayer either. When God said to Adam and to Eve, "You can eat the fruit of all trees in the garden except this one tree," where do you think the serpent dwelt? Where did he decide to make his abode? On that one tree. And so likewise, I would say, if Jesus says you can be forgiven for every sin except this one, which sin do you think Satan will be most interested in causing people to sin or causing people to believe they have committed this very sin? Now, I want to address another issue. It's one that Brother Sean brought up just this week that I hadn't thought about. But it's another way that I believe Satan can use this passage to further his kingdom and not Christ's. Remember this, Jesus warned us about false prophets. And I've come to see that a false prophet loves to use and quote this verse. Why? Because it gives him great control over others. So, for example, a person who claims to be a healer, who claims to be able to do a miracle, and claims that this miracle is produced by the Spirit of God. Now, imagine that there's somebody who questions him or denies the possibility that a genuine miracle has taken place. He can turn around and say, "Beware, brother and sister, you are sinning against the Spirit. Do not question me." So what shall we say to this? Now, remember the context. The Pharisees did not doubt that Jesus did a miracle. They knew he did. The blasphemy came when they said it was done through Satan's power. So this is not the same as when people question whether a miracle happened. As I said, the Pharisees knew that a miracle had taken place, but chose to say it was from Satan. Secondly, if people claim that various manifestations are from God, but you can't find any examples in Scripture of those manifestations. For instance, you walk into a meeting and people are barking, literally barking, howling, getting undressed, laughing uncontrollably. Now, if the thought comes into your mind while observing this, and it should if you're a Baptist especially, but if the thought comes into your mind and you say, "I don't think this is from the Lord. I have my serious doubts." Don't immediately think that it's Satan that's telling you that. It could be the Spirit of the Lord telling you that. You're not committing the unforgivable sin. So to doubt or withhold judgment because you care about the truth, you care about the glory of the Lord, you care about people, and you can't think of any examples in Scripture where the Lord did this or prophesied this, and you know in your own mind, hey, human beings can do this kind of stuff. I've seen it happen in other contexts where people are not Christians. They do this kind of stuff. They can be manipulated psychologically. Well, know this. This is not you're not committing the unpardonable sin when this happens. And thirdly, I would say if we're open to being convinced by the Lord, but simply need greater evidence and assurance that it is from him, again, this is not the unpardonable sin. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, he was not opposed to people looking into his miracles to see if they were genuine or not. He's not scared that if you look into it, you're going to find the possibility that it's a lie or fake or something like that. Jesus warned us about false prophets and apostles and told us to be on our guard. And Paul said, test the spirits to see if they are from the Lord. Be discerning, be a Berean. None of these actions qualify as the unforgivable sin. So don't let people manipulate you or threaten you or cheat you, because a lot of often they go to this very verse to do that. Just two more comments here. I would like to remind all of us that, or at least propose, I'd like to propose that if and when this sin is committed, I'd like to suggest to you that it's probably only God who really knows it. And because we cannot know for certain about other people's hearts, I would encourage you to err on the side of grace and mercy. We should always pray for our loved ones or people that we meet, that we're concerned about. We should never stop trying to reach them and offer them the good news of God's forgiveness, even for the worst of sinners. So I would be very careful and cautious about labeling people as those who have committed the unpardonable sin. If they have sinned such a sin, let God be the one to tell them, not you. Warn them about it, but don't pass final judgment on them. And again, I say this because I have had conversations with people, and the thought has come to my mind, my goodness, those statements that you just made, it sure sounds like it. But again, rather than walk away from them and say you're hopeless, just plead with them to repent. And if they have any heart for repentance, then you know that it was not the unforgivable sin. And friends, now as we prepare for communion, I would just like to emphasize as well something about this passage that all of us, we read it and we miss it. We miss it when we read this passage. You know what it is we miss it? We miss how great is the grace and mercy of the Lord, where Jesus says that virtually all sins are pardonable. We miss that. We go straight for the unpardonable. Don't pay attention. You know, it's like Adam and Eve. They go straight to that tree where you're not supposed to eat, even though the Lord said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, all over the place. It's all for you. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Our Father, thank you for your word. We are humbled by it, Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray, Father, that nobody here would so harden their heart that they would not continue to resist the Spirit or quench the Spirit, for we know that this leads to the blasphemy against the Spirit. Help us to respond to you early when you call upon us to turn and to follow you, to believe in your Son. Lord, this morning we are going to partake of the Lord's table. And what an encouraging message it is. For here you remind us of your love for each one of us who are your people. And you invite us to just continue to come and be filled with you, to meet you. And I pray that this would be people's experience this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.